We've already read the Judges 6 passage. I'm going to get right into the message. But, you know, last week, as we are continuing our study on the home, we looked at the importance, the power of praise. And that's when you catch someone in the act of doing right, and you praise them for it. All right? Praise is a lot different than flattery. And we looked at the fact that praise accents the internal. Praise accentuates character. Flattery accents the outer man, external. My, you're sure pretty today. Oh, you know, you save that for the little ones. That's okay. But even the little ones should be careful. You're sure pretty today. Is that praise or flattery? All right. That's flattery. All right. You know, I appreciate your modesty. Is that praise or flattery? That's praise. Pastor Scott, you're sure handsome today. What is that? That's a lie. Flattery. Flattery. You know, you, Pastor Scott, not only that, you got such big muscles. And that's, what is that? That's a lie, but it's also flattery. Or may someone comes to you and says, you know, you have a great spirit today. I appreciate your attitude. Is that praise or flattery? That's praise, because that's inner man. Somebody says to you, you know, I appreciate you. You're faithful. I mean, you're consistent. I watch you. And you're a faithful Christian. Is that praise or flattery? That's praise. That's inner man. That's internal. Or you're watching around and somebody is working around the church or working around the house, and you want to look at your husband or your child, or somebody says, you know what? You're a hard worker. I really appreciate that. Is that praise or flattery? That's praise. That's praise. I like saying to the young men, you know what I like about you right now? You got sweat all over. Young men ought to sweat. And that means you're a hard worker. That's praise. That's praise. You say that after a soccer practice, a football practice, a volleyball, a baseball. Yeah, say that to those that stayed in the rain last night and finished their softball game. And many of us involved in a picnic. Everybody was invited, but I think they stayed. I was told, Jen said they stayed till after dark, and the singles won. And I want to praise you for your stupidity. I mean, your stick-to-it-ness out in the rain. That was some of us left during the torrential. It was torrential. You couldn't see you couldn't see a foot in front of you. The lightning striking within feet, the thunder. No, none of that's true. It was raining though, and there was lightning, so we had to sit in our cars for a while. But, I just want to say, I appreciate those who set up that were faithful. I appreciate the faithfulness of the Jordan and Jen, the Sumners and the Summers, helping set up this and see this. Appreciate your diligence on that. And that was just an amazing thing. Amen, folks. Amen. And many of us went to that. Well, we looked at the 4-to-1 principle of praise. For every one time you reprove somebody, you earn the right by praising them 4 times. It doesn't mean this. Tom Needham, number one, I appreciate the fact that you cut your hair this week. Tom, this Tom Needham, not the missionary Tom. We got 2 Tom Needhams in the service. Tom Needham right here. I appreciate the fact that you're here. Number 3. What else do I appreciate? This is our inner man. I appreciate the fact that you at least put shoes on today. I appreciate that. And I appreciate the fact that you interact in Sunday school. Oh, finally, now I can rebuke him. That's not what that means, all right? But it's catching people in the act of doing right and saying, you know what, I just want you to know I appreciate you. And you talk about character. As a youth pastor, I would drive by this Bible bookstore on Hartnell Avenue, just down from the church. And I drive by, and one day I went in, and the people said to me, you know what, Pastor Scott? I said, what? And I was a youth pastor, and they said, we appreciate your spirit. We appreciate your spirit. I want to tell you something. That's all they said. Every time I drove by that place, I was encouraged to have a right spirit. That was really interesting to me. So a very, very powerful tool as a father with his children, husband, wife, relationships in the church, the power of praise. Now today, we're going to look at the power of proper expectations. And you read the passage, you have the angel of the Lord appearing to Gideon, and he's hiding out next to a threshing floor, threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord, which we believe is Jesus in the Old Testament, says to him, you're a mighty man of valor. And we're going to see that Gideon responded twice with three words. Oh, my Lord. Oh, my Lord. Well, let's look at this. Judges chapter 6. Look at verse 1. And the children. Are you there? Judges chapter 6. And the children of the Lord did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, we've been studying. Go ahead and show that next slide there. We've been studying in our Sunday school class about Abraham and his wife is Sarah. If you see the chart there, you notice the left side, you've got Abraham. The right chart goes all the way back to Adam. And there's a reason for this. And I'll show you this in a minute. But on the left side, you have Abraham. And then right under him, you have Sarah, his wife. And she had Isaac. And then Isaac married Rebekah. That's where we are in our Sunday school lessons right now. But Sarah was either 90 or 91 years old when Isaac was born. And she died at the age of 127. And so there, as you notice on the chart, Abraham remarried, and he had 6 sons by another wife, Keturah. You see that over to the right, if you can read those 6 names right under her. And you have Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, Shuah. Those are all Genesis 25, verse 2. Now, I want you to also see the arrows. No, go back. The arrows there. That one arrow on the red square points, the left arrow goes to the Midianites. You see? Abraham, then he had Ishmael, Isaac, and then over here to the right, under Keturah, she had Midian, but that's where we get the Midianites. Now, Gideon is being attacked by the Midianites. Now, there at the bottom, you have another arrow. These are the Moabites. And all of them came from Haran through Lot. He had 2 children, Moab and Ben-Omni. And under them, under Moab, you have the Moabites. And then you have the Ammonites. And so you find in Scripture that the attacks here, especially here, God tells the Midianites, as well as the Moabites, as well as the Ammonites, as well as the eastern kings, because Israel has sinned and done evil, I want you to attack Israel. I want you to vex them with something. Now let's go to the next slide. It said the Midianites were descendants of Midian. So we could call them the offspring, or in a sense, the children of Abraham. So long story short, the Midianites joined force with the Moabites. We saw that on the chart, in order to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Now, I'm not going to go down that road here, but that's Numbers chapter 22. Now coming more coming closer to where we are now in the text, Lot, Abraham's nephew, was the originator of the Ammonites. We saw that arrow. And after Abraham and Lot separated, Lot settled in the city of Sodom. And so when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, Lot and his daughters fled to the hill country on the southern end of the Dead Sea, probably thinking they were the only people left on the earth. Lot's daughter got him drunk, had an incestuous relationship with him to produce children. The older daughter had a son named Moab. The younger gave birth to Ben-Ammi, the Ammonites. And on. Israel later went into idolatry, immorality with the Moabite women, Numbers 25. And so God told Moses to commit war with the Midianites. And so you go all the way ahead to Numbers chapter 25, verse 16. Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and then verse 17, he says, vex the Midianites, smite them. Why? God says, I want you to smite them with a couple things, deceitfulness. I want them to be lured into worshiping Baal of Peor and certain reasons. So in this context, now, here where we are today, we find the Midianites joining hands with the Amalekites, other eastern nations, to invade and raid Israel, the land of Canaan. They would wait until the people of Israel were ready to harvest, and then they would come in and rob their crops and steal these, what we would call marauders. Robbers would plunder their land, steal their animals, kill their shepherds. You see that, the map there? And we're told that the armies of the Midianites were as thick as the grasshoppers or the locusts, and they had as many camels as the sand by the seaside. How would you like to look out the metro area of Denver and see as far as you can see to the mountains and all across the plains, camels? And on each camel, a warrior. And then how would you like to see the different men, the different people coming into the Denver metro? We call them marauders or robbers, not on the camels, but walking. And they're thick as locusts, thick as grasshoppers. It'd be pretty frightening, wouldn't it? So as I read these verses, I see this. Let's go to the next slide. Judges chapter 6, verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Okay. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains, caves, strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up. They'd be down below the Edomites, actually, Midianites down further. And it says they came up north, and then the Amalekites, you see that on the map, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the land, all the crops, till they come up unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for a multitude, verse 5, for both they and their camels were without number. They entered into the land to destroy it, verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, what did God do? Verse 8. That the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all that oppressed you, drave them out from before you, gave you their land, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Verse 10, fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And I think that's the key with God and Israel. You haven't obeyed me, by the way. The most miserable person in the world is a Christian that's disobedient to the voice of God. All right? God despises disobedience. So God is speaking to them. I'm the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. That's Jehovah God speaking to Israel. That's the prophet speaking from God in verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak. Now let me stop there. I don't want to take a long rabbit trail here. But in the Old Testament, many times you find the term angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord. And generally, that's speaking of Jesus in the Old Testament. Angel speaking of messenger of Jehovah, messenger from God, messenger. Actually, in this context, he calls him Lord. He prays to him, and he calls him God. He calls him. It says, there came an angel of the Lord that sat under an oak, which was at Ophrah, and pertained unto Joash the Abrazite and his son Gideon. Now, there we are. Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So quite a situation going on here. Israel building little dens and caves and hiding from all these warriors coming in to maraud, to rob, to steal, to maim, to kill. Here's Gideon. I picture him down inside a kind of a rock crevice. Found a little spot down there where he could thresh wheat to feed his family. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus, says to him, look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Wow. Jesus called Gideon, mighty man of valor. You know, what's interesting to me here is Gideon's response. Look at verse 13. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us, saying, you know. So he basically says to Jesus, where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't Jehovah God bring us out of Egypt? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers, our spiritual leaders, the prophets, the men told us of? But now, Lord, you've forsaken us. And you've delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now, look at the Lord's response. Verse 14. And the Lord, by the way, angel of the Lord. Now it's the Lord. Same person. You with me? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? It's like the Lord now. Angel of the Lord is the Lord. He said, I've given you strength. You have the strength now, Gideon. Go rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you in my strength. You've got the strength now. All right, look at verse 15. And he said unto him, here it is again. What's the next three words? Oh, my Lord. Say that loud with me. Oh, my Lord. Wherewith shall I save Israel? How's this going to happen? And he said, behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. It's like he's saying, Lord, oh my Lord, I'm a runt. I'm the least of my father's house. And I'm a runt of the runt family of Israel. We're a poor family. The tribe he's talking about is Manasseh. Manasseh had failed to obey God's command to destroy the Canaanites. So I'm a runt of my father's house, and we are a runt of the runt tribe of Israel, Manasseh. And I am least in my father's house. Basically, why are you picking me? Why are you choosing me? Ever feel that way? Boy, I do. Look at verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. It's basically saying, it's going to seem like you're only fighting against one man. You're going to leave no one alive. Verse 17, he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, show me a sign. This is Gideon, that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. So God gave him a sign. Look at verse 19. And Gideon went in, made ready a kid, that's a goat, unleavened cake of ephah of flour, the flesh he put into a basket. He put the broth in a pot, brought it unto him under the yoke, presented it. The angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh, the unleavened cakes, lay them upon this rock, pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord, Jesus, put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and boom, out of it rose a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and unleavened cakes. Wow. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. Wow. For because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So if you, basically, if you see face, God says, if you see me face to face, I'll kill you. Then Gideon, verse 24, built an altar unto the Lord, called it Jehovah Shalom, which means Jehovah is peace. Until this day, it's yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, fast forward into the life of Gideon. What happened with Gideon? He became a mighty man, amazing faith. He destroyed the idols of Baal that belonged to his father, by the way, with his father's support as well. His father was okay with that. And so eventually God comes to Gideon and says to him, now I'm going to add a little bit of my paraphrase. General Gideon, yes, sir, Lord, gather the people to fight against the Midianites. Okay, he gathers 32,000 troops. Thank you, General Gideon. Captain Gideon, you got too many men. Cut it down. So now he's down to 10,000 men. And then God says, Private Gideon, you still have too many. So he cuts it down to 300 men. There's the whole context there. And you see there a great account of the grace of God, a great account of the call of God, the power of God, the hope of God. That's chapter 7 through 8. But now what I want to do, we're talking about the home. I want to capture a thought about how Jesus approached Gideon. Angel of the Lord to Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And it takes him back. Oh my Lord, I'm a runt. On and on. So here it is. Here's the principle. When God saw Gideon, he didn't see a runt. He didn't see him part of a runt family and didn't see him part of a runt tribe, Manasseh, a runt nation under attack. He didn't call him a coward. What did he call him? Mighty man of valor. What do you see there? High expectations. Let me explain. I've given some of these illustrations through the years. Bruce Wilkinson was, he was in charge of freshman orientation classes in a Bible college in Oregon. And that college would place the first year students in classes based on their SAT scores, standard achievement test scores. So, you know, you seniors have to take that test, you send it to colleges, you got so many, you know, you scored. And so the low scores they would put in one class, the middle scores in another class is the orientation class, and the high score would go into another class. And so one day, Bruce, and he shares this, he talks about it. He was walking with, I believe it was the president of the college one day, it was either the chapel or somewhere. And he said to this man, the president, he says, you know what, I really appreciate this process that you've had of putting students into my classes based on their SAT scores. I really appreciate that. I mean, good night, sir. The ones with the low scores, it's really a struggle for me to keep their attention. And I mean, when they take tests, good night, most of them don't pass. And when I give them assignments as far as reports, the stack is about this high right here. Now, I take the middle scores, the stack is about that high. They've got middle grades, C's, B's. But when I take those that you gave me, the high scorers of the SAT test, and I give them, I mean, I can't. It's like fishing in a bucket. I mean, it's like they're so thirsty, so hungry. They take in every word. And I mean, when I give them assignments, they do them. When I give them reading reports, they do them. When I give them reports to write, the stack is this high, and on and on. And so the president looked at him and said, "Bruce, we didn't do that this year. We didn't do that this year. No way. We didn't do it." Well, so Bruce didn't believe him. So he went to the registrar, went to her and said, "Man, I really like what you did this year. I mean, this SAT score is low here, this high." And who was a close friend of his, the registrar said to him, "Bruce, we didn't do that this year. We just took the young people at random and just put them in your classes. They all scored average. Yeah, I mean, equal, you have high, low, everything." He said, "No way." He had a hard time believing it. Then he came to the alarming conclusion. Here it is. The reason the one class scored so high was because they sensed his high expectations of them. The reason one class scored so low and they were so hard to teach was because he expected them to be that way. And they sensed it. Now, I know there's a lot of criticism, a lot of articles written about felt expectations. I'll bet, you know, let them write the articles. But I see that here with the angel of the Lord's approach to Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. Let me give you another illustration. UCLA. They sent a research team, an education team, to a junior little juniors, little children. And they said, "We want to take a survey. We're doing a research. And we'll tabulate everything, and then we're going to get back with you, and we're going to tell you, based on the survey, which one of these young people were going to blossom this year. High achievers. You can tell." So they gave the survey to all the kids and turned it into this research team, and the research team came back, and I mean, they sent back the results. They said, "Okay, here's the ones that are going to achieve." They came back a semester later, and the teachers were elated. So they met with them, and they said, "Well, how'd it do?" Well, they said, "Well, you're exactly right. These ones that you told us, they were higher achievers. The others, they're okay. But I mean, how do you do that?" And the research team told them, "You know what? We tore those research papers up the moment we left. We didn't tabulate. We gave you the names of young people at random and told you they'd be the high achievers." Well, why'd they achieve? Because you expected them to achieve. Now, I'm not talking, please understand, I'm not talking, a liberal agenda or anything. I'm just talking, I believe, biblical agenda. I mean, what do you see? What do you see? You've got a young person that you want to encourage in basketball, and they're always missing shots. Well, how do you deal with it? Yeah, well, that was horrible. That was really bad. What? Or do you wait And you wait till they make a shot. You praise them for it. And you watch them. You praise them for their working out, their practice. And I'm not talking about lying. If you see potential in them, then you say, you know what? I think you're going to be a great basketball player. We have a young lady here that one of the group of young people that come around and invite them to church. And I think we'll see probably a number of them in our 4 o'clock service today. And they like to eat and they like to play in the bouncy house and stuff. And this one girl, one young lady, and she came the last time we had this, and I sat by her. These kids know me, and a bunch of them sat by me. Others sat right up here. And she was singing, and I said, you know what? You've got a great ability to sing. And she did. Well, Grace, remember when you were playing the piano? She came in on Wednesday night, sat up here in the front, and I said, well, why don't you go up there and sit with Grace on the piano bench? That was her. And Grace said, you know, if you want to, I'll teach you. How did that happen? I could have said, ah, kids, get out of here. Come on, you're breaking the baskets. You're ruining our museum. I mean, our auditorium. What do you think? Or I can take these young people as made in the image of God, all of them with full potential to be used of God, like Elijah, like Gideon. And I can treat them with right expectations. Amen? How about a young person? Yeah, let's say you got a third grade daughter that decides she wants to cook. And she makes some cookies. And she thought you put in a half a cup of salt rather than a teaspoon of salt. How do you respond? Well, you don't lie. You just say, wow, that's horrible. That makes me sick. Or do you say, you know what? Let me look at the ingredients. That's good. And you know what? I appreciate the fact that you want to cook. And I think as you continue on, you're going to be a great cook. Does that make sense? Piano mistakes. Man, you'll never make a pianist. Why? That's what you're saying to your daughter. You always make mistakes. And you're just a rotten piano player. Why don't you just give it up? Why don't you play football? Instead, you say to your daughter, you know what? I think you have the potential to be a great pianist. And I believe God can greatly use you. Amen? You've got a 3-year-old that's scribbling out all this stuff. Look at the picture I drew. They come back from Sunday school. They've got, you know, crayon all over. They're supposed to stay in the lines. And you say, don't you know you're supposed to stay in the lines? That is horrible. And your picture coordination is rotten. Don't you know what blue is? And don't you know what red is? And you ought to know the difference between red and blue and green. And look at that. You got his face painted green. What are you doing, you idiot? Or you can say, you know what? I'm so proud of you, of coloring this. And I see in you such potential. You keep it up. Let's get you another picture. You do it too. And you see, we'll look at that and, oh, this is so good. I'm going to put it up on the wall in our kitchen. I'm going to put it up somewhere. My daughter did that. My son did that. How about when you come into the, let's talk about our church. When you come into the fireplace room, and you got a piano in there. Now, we like that piano. We need that piano. But you look over, it's on a Wednesday night after church, and you got a neighborhood kid over there pounding away. It just sounds, they're not playing, they're just pounding away. They're not abusing. They're just pounding, and I mean, it's just horrendous sounds. How do we respond to that as a church? Hey, get out of here! Don't you know we just got that piano? That's horrible. You go home and practice, then you come back and play. Or do you come over to a young person like that and say, you know what? You like that, don't you? You like playing that? Yeah. You know, you got some potential. Would you like us to find someone to help you learn how to play the piano? You see the different approach. You say, well, Pastor, these are like no-brainers. Well, not to some people, not to some parents. You got kids that, I remember preaching, I went through a series for years of preaching in at Christian schools and their chapels and revival meetings for Christian schools and, I mean, one part of the country to the other and Christian camps and young people, and I still have an opportunity to preach here and there. I'll preach next week, but I'll be here on Sunday, but I'll preach on Friday night in Wisconsin. And you have the school administrator will come to me and say, you know what? I just want to tell you, heads up. I love our school. We love our kids. But that junior class, this is the last one told me. That junior class, they're a bunch of rotten apples. That's what he said. A bunch of rotten apples. They're rebels. And I said, well, how long have they been that way? Oh, good night. They've been together since, I would say, fifth grade, sixth grade. Really? A bunch of rebels. Oh, yeah. Those kids, always in trouble. Oh, but that senior class, man, they're great. They're jewels. They're diamonds. Well, how about the sophomore class? Oh, they're right on, too. But that junior class, man. You know, as I preached during the week, I watched the junior class. And I took opportunity during the week, and by the way, it's not all about me, it's about this principle. And I would pull them aside, different ones, say, well, you know, tell me your name, what do you do? And wow, you've got potential for the Lord. You ever thought about just surrendering your life, your abilities to the Lord Jesus and seeing what God can do? You are, you're sparky, you're spunky. I watch you when I preach. You know, by the end of the week, that junior class had surrendered their lives to the Lord. And I found out their teachers were a bunch of bad apples. And not really. But I'm going to say those teachers didn't understand the importance of expectations, right expectations. Does that make sense? The kids got unkept hair. That person, look at tattoos all over their body. Good night. She's got smoke on her breath. She's immodest. Why is she coming to church here? I'm going to catch her after church. I'm going to just tell her, don't you come back unless you've got to add another inch to your dress. Really? Are you really going to do that? Lack of education. I don't like the way their grammar is. Color of skin. They're fat. They're too skinny. Their breath stinks. Your attitude stinks. And would to God, listen to me, that God would raise up moms and dads who have a heart for young people, for other adults in the church who see potential in people's lives and bypass everything else and look at them as in the image of God, wondering what God can do to use them greatly, like the angel of the Lord did with Gideon. Amen? Let me leave you with an illustration. Came across this years ago. I went to Wikipedia. That you don't believe everything Wikipedia says, but you ever heard of Benjamin West? This is one of his paintings you see. He's a very famous artist. He was one of the famous painters in all of England. And they offered knighthood to him. The British Crown offered him knighthood, but he declined it. He said, I'd rather be a peer than a knight. He was very close friends with Benjamin Franklin. In fact, one of the pictures he painted was Benjamin Franklin's portrait. And many other famous portraits and pictures. And he was known at one time as the wealthiest man in all of England. Well, how did all that start? This is really interesting to me. Well, his dad, a common, ordinary father. And when he was a child, he some American Indians showed him how to paint by mixing clay from the riverbank with bear grease in a pot. So he mixed that. He was like self-taught. His dad, I believe, ran a saloon. His mother, something else like that. And very, very common, ordinary parents. And one day his mother left him alone with his little sister, Sally. And so Benjamin discovered some bottles of ink and began to paint Sally's portrait. When his mother came home, she noticed the painting and picked it up and looked at it and said, "Why, it's Sally." And she turned and kissed her son, Benjamin. Later, years later now, after this portrait and many others, here's what he said. I mean, people would interview him. What meant a lot to you? What made you into a great painter? Here's what he said. Quote, "My mother's kiss made me a painter." Isn't that interesting? So what? We get to the end of a passage. So what? You know, how about God the Father's attitude toward us? What does he see in us? Well, he drew us. He brings us to the place where he opens our heart. We receive Christ. He brings a soul winner by. We place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He makes us into new creation, new creatures. And so now when he sees us, what does he see? He sees his son, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He won't condemn his son. Why? Because when he sees me, he sees his son Jesus. How about the woman at the well? Did Jesus see any potential in her? Well, the disciples were saying, excuse me, Jesus, what are you doing? Yeah. He talked to her about the living water. She trusted Christ. She said, "I want all the men in the city to know about it." You look out, you see all these white turbans coming out of the city. Fields are widened to harvest. Potential, potential, potential. When Jesus was with little children, how did he respond? Well, his disciples shoot him off. "Go, go, go, go. Don't you know how important Jesus is? Jesus, remember what Jesus said? Mark 10:14, "Suffer the little children. You allow the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." The potential there. How about Paul? The Apostle Paul, and when he disciplined that man out of the church, 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians, he says, folks, he's repented. Get him back in here, lest he be destroyed with all of this. There's potential in this man. I tell you, one of the best illustrations with me was John Mark. Listen to this. And I'll close here pretty quick. John Mark. I don't know what he's like. All I know is he went his way, left Paul. Did you know, I believe this is true, it's the best I could see, within that next year, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And did you know that when Paul was in prison, Paul said, "Hey, bring John Mark back to me. He's very profitable to me in the ministry." Where you had some of his disciples probably said, "Cut him off. Cut him off. You can't trust him. I can trust him as far as I can throw him. Paul, don't have him. He left you once. He'll leave you again." But Paul saw potential. So what about you? What about you? Do you realize Jeremiah 33:3 is still in the Bible? "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." Do you know that? Would you consider the 4-1 principle, praise 4 times to 1 reproof? Would you consider the idea of catching people in the act of doing right and praising them for it? Would you consider the principle of watching our children and seeing them made in the image of God? Seeing potential in them for the Lord and treating them that way? Our youth? Would you consider looking past a person's weight and appearance and spirit and speech and etc.? And would you look at that person as made in the image of God? Great potential in Christ. I'll leave you with one illustration. You ever read about President Lincoln with the Secretary of War, Edward Stanton? Edward Stanton, in my opinion, was a real rat. I'm sure he had potential, amen? But this writer says this, and I'll just quote it. This writer says, he says, Stanton quickly took the reins of the War Department and demonstrated that he was nobody's pawn. And the military historian Jeffrey Perret wrote, quote, Stanton's will to win was as great as Lincoln's, and he could pour himself into a fight to the death in a way that no other kind of war would have satisfied. He had a yearning for vengeance that merged seamlessly with the demands of patriotism. And this writer goes on, he says, the Lincoln-Stanton partnership was awkward. He says, no two men were ever more utterly and irreconcilably unlike. One of Stanton's aides recalled that during the decades after the Civil War. Historian Goodwin says, the secretness which Lincoln totally lacked, Stanton had to a marked degree. He was very secretive. The charity which Stanton could not feel. He was cold, calloused, coursed from every pore in Lincoln. Lincoln was very passionate and loving. Lincoln was for giving a wayward subordinate 70 times 7 chances to repair his errors. Stanton was for either forcing him to obey or cutting off his head. Lincoln was as calm and unruffled as the summer sea. In a moment of gravest peril, Stanton would lash himself into a fury over the same condition. Stanton would take hardship with a groan. Lincoln would find a funny story with these hardships. And this writer says Stanton was all dignity and sternness. Lincoln was all simplicity and good nature. Now here's the point. The president, Lincoln, valued Stanton's tenacity, his organizational abilities. He didn't appreciate his arrogance and duplicity. Their personalities complemented each other, and Stanton's views increasingly conformed to the president. Hey, President Lincoln. Yes. Your biggest critic out here. Do you hear what Stanton is saying about you? Yeah, I heard it. I mean, he's your enemy. Hey, President Lincoln, who do we have as left? We have nobody to pick from as far as Secretary of War. Choose Stanton, Lincoln said. Wait a minute, President Lincoln. What? Why Stanton? Why choose Stanton? He's the best for the office. Whether he opposes you, he's got great potential to lead. And so they chose Stanton. Oh, there's much more there. I'm thinking, boy, would to God that we as God's people would see people the way Jesus sees them. We see people made in the image of God, people with potential. We look past some things. Yes, church discipline. Yes, there's times for reprove and rebuke. Yes, there's times for even going to the place of hurting somebody's feelings because they're teaching or preaching false doctrine. Yes, the Bible talks about all those things. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about our view of people. Thou mighty man of valor. Father, thank you for your word. What a way, Lord Jesus, as you appeared to Gideon as the angel of the Lord, what a way to teach us to have a proper expectation of people. You saw Gideon, Lord Jesus, as someone who had the potential to be a great deliverer of Israel. You saw that in him. Even though he thought himself a runt, you had great expectations to see what is in him, and you called him and used him greatly for your kingdom. Help us to see things your way, Lord. Help fathers here to see their boys, their daughters, that way. Help us, Lord, to emulate you, Lord Jesus, in the way we raise our families, in the way we respond to people. In Jesus' name.